to Micah chapter 6. Continuing right through in our series through the book of Micah, we'll be looking this morning at Micah chapter 6. Micah 6, hear now God's great and awesome word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. The reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Almighty God, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you make our condition before you absolutely clear and obvious. We beg, O God, that we would be drawn in this morning to remembering what we deserve because of our sin. And, O Lord, we do pray that this would lead us to trust more fully in the great work of Christ, to honor you for your great works of salvation, to remember all that Christ has done for us and how we now stand before you in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, we are brought into a courtroom. We are witnessing a trial. God is here reminding us through his prophet that the drama of God's relationship with his people is a crime drama. It's a crime drama. And what we have here is the courtroom scene. Like all good crime dramas, we've got the courtroom scene where the case is argued out. And so we find here in this courtroom scene that we, as God's people, are tried, we're convicted, and we're sentenced. Now, it's made very clear for us that this is a courtroom scene. That's made very clear right in the opening verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Note here the language of a trial, the language of legal proceedings. First of all, we have that phrase, plead your case. Arise, plead your case. This is either the prophet calling out to God to plead his case or God calling the prophet to plead his case for him. But either way, the point is clear. God is pleading his case against his people. It's an indictment. And the same Hebrew word lies behind the phrase plead your case and the word indictment. It's the same Hebrew word for both of them, and it basically means lawsuit. It means lawsuit. And that's why indictment is a great English translation. Because indictment, and here's a technical definition that I got off the internet, so you know it's true. A technical definition of indictment, because it's a technical legal word, is a formal accusation initiating a criminal case. That's what's going on here. So read that. Hear, you mountains, the formal accusation initiating a criminal case of the Lord against his people. That's what it's saying. Clearly, this is a courtroom scene. And then that phrase, he will contend with Israel. Most literally, it means the word behind contend there is the legal procedure of setting something right. He's saying, for he will legally proceed to establish what is right between him and his people. And then, of course, we have the language of witnesses. We have the mountains and the foundations of the earth called on to be witnesses. That's why they are the ones that are said to, they are called on to hear. Let the hills hear your voice. They are called on to stand as witnesses. And you say, well, why are the mountains on the one hand and the foundations of the earth on the other, why are they called on to be the witnesses? Well, first of all, note, it's mountains, the highest peaks in creation, and the foundations of the earth, the lowest, together make all of creation stand as a witness. Because in the ancient Hebrew mind, they regarded, of course, the mountains as the highest part of creation, and the foundations of the earth, they conceived of the world as a disc, and pillars supported it. And so it's the very lowest parts of creation that support it up to the highest. And so it stands on those two extremes as a way of expressing all that is in between. It, the entirety of creation, come and be a witness for God against his people. But why, you say, why are the hills and the foundations, why is all of creation called on to be a witness? Well, I think the reason is that no man, no human, is a neutral party. On the one hand, creation sees all, because it's all of creation, the mountains, the foundations. So it's every part of creation. It sees all, but it also is neutral. And God cannot call on any humans because no humans are neutral in this affair. It's only the creation that's neutral. So really, although we see here the drama of God contending with the nation of Israel, we're reminded by who is called on to witness. We're reminded of the fact that Israel represents all of us. That this crime drama, this courtroom scene in the history of the nation of Israel is one that tells us all what we deserve. It places all of us under the same sentence before Almighty God. We, like Israel, are guilty of doing these things. So although we're reading about Israel, let's remember that as Israel is summoned to court here, as God is suing, bringing a lawsuit against his people, it's revealed what all of us deserve, not just Israel. Israel, representing what is true of us all, is here brought to trial and charged with a crime. And then in verses 3 through 5, having made the summons to the trial, having called the court in session, so to speak, God having called the court in session, he as the plaintiff, as the one bringing the charge, he makes his first speech. He makes his first speech in verses 3 through 5. And in this first speech, he sort of opens the proceedings. He opens the trial by defending the integrity of his character. By defending the integrity of his character that justifies that he is right in bringing these charges. And it also paints for us the environment in which the people committed the crimes. So first of all, it establishes the character of the one who's bringing the charge and the context of the people committing the crime, failing to obey God. So we read, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." He's saying, who's to blame here? Can you think of anything that I've done, any part of this that is my fault? He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." The better translation there is that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. There's no good reason to translate it saving acts. The reason that the translators of the ESV anyway translate it saving acts is because the word righteous acts, that phrase is used by God a number of places when he describes his redemptive acts, when he describes his saving acts. But we need to note here that God is describing his saving acts to justify his righteousness. And it's the word righteousness that is used here. So the whole point of God's first speech, the main point, is to establish the fact that he is in the right. He's righteous in bringing these charges against his people. He, in other words, has done his part in the covenant relationship. He's not the one that's failed. Far from it. He has done everything just right and can therefore bear no blame whatsoever for the breakdown in the relationship, for the crimes of his people. This is not a negligent father who needs to be punished for his criminal son's behavior. Quite the contrary. So notice what it describes God has done for them. He says he rescued them. He redeemed them from Egypt, describing the Exodus. He rescued them. In rescuing them, he didn't leave them to themselves. He provided leaders for them. He sent before them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the prophet mediator, the priest, and even a prophetess, Miriam, a leader of the women. He rescued them. He provided for them. And then he also protected them. And that's why he refers to, in verse 5, "Remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." That's a story referring back to the book of Numbers where the people of God are moving towards the promised land. And Balak, king of Moab, they're moving by his territory. And so Balak, the king of Moab, he calls on this prophet priest guy, not a holy prophet priest, but this pagan prophet priest guy named Balaam of Beor. He calls on him to perform a ritual to curse the people of Israel. You remember what happens. Balaam agrees to do this, tells Balak the king, "Okay, you set up this sacrifice and this is that, and then I'm going to go curse them." But when he turns to curse the people of Israel, all he can say is blessing. He's unable to curse the people of Israel. So Balak says, "What are you doing, man? I'm paying you to curse them. I'm paying you as the hitman. Don't bless them. Curse them." "Okay, well, let's try it again." Again, he tries to curse them. Can't curse them. He can only bless them. And the more they try to curse, the more Balaam blesses.
He's saying, remember what happened. That was me. When people tried to curse you, I turned it into a blessing. I turned it into a blessing. Remember your travels, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And that's referring, it could be referring to a lot of events, but at least most basically, it's referring to the fact that Shittim was on the western side of the Jordan River, outside the promised land where the people of God camped. And then Gilgal is the place they camped when they crossed into the promised land, when they crossed the Jordan River. So he's at least referring to the fact that I brought you into the promised land. He covers from the Exodus, how I rescued you, how I provided for you, how I protected you and brought you in to the promised land. Remember all that I've done. I am not the one to blame here. God proves that he is the righteous party in this lawsuit. And then in reciting all of these things and proving his righteousness, we're of course also reminded what the environment of the people's rebellion is. We're reminded that the people rebelled against God even though they were given every reason not to. They were given every reason not to rebel against him. In other words, God doesn't only prove that he is legally right in bringing this case against him. He not only proves that I didn't violate anything required of me. He says, think of all that I did for you, and you rebelled against me. He says, you were not set up to fail. In this covenant arrangement, I did not orchestrate things such that you were tricked into rebelling against me. I didn't give you any reason to rebel against me. Far from it. I piled on all these reasons to worship me and love me. How could I have wooed you any more effectively? What else could I have possibly done? Saved you from slavery. Turned curses into blessings. Look at all that I've done for you. You've not been set up to fail. You were set up to succeed. But you still blew it. In bringing these charges, God reminds them that he is the one that is totally in the right not to blame. And he's bringing the charges against people who were set up to succeed, not to fail. And with that first speech of the plaintiff, of the one bringing the charges, we then hear the response of those being sued. The response of those being accused in verses 6 through 7. And we see here in their response, we see that they respond the same way we would. Their response matches what our response would be like. Quite simply, they look for a way out. They try to cop a plea. They try to strike a plea bargain with God. They respond in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? You're bringing these charges against me? Okay. Okay, and, you know, well, we didn't exactly know. All right, we forgot. Okay, but, we want to make it right. That's fine. Just tell us what we need to do. With what should I come before God Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? You want calves a year old? Will you be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn for the sin of my soul? Would that do it? Let's work out a deal here. I mean, we didn't know all this, but we can surely work out a deal. What do you want us to do? What do you want us to do? Now note what is offered here, the nature of this plea deal, the nature of this plea bargain. Note what is offered here and what is not offered. The people offer sacrifice, but it's only outward sacrifice, isn't it? It's only outward sacrifice. They don't offer themselves. They only offer
other things. They only offered outward conformity, not inner submission. They never say, God, here's my heart. They say, you want a bunch of lambs? You want some oil? You want me to sacrifice my kid? Let's do it. But they never offer themselves. And this is man's consistent solution, isn't it? This is every man's plea bargain before Almighty God. Didn't exactly know. Sorry about that, but we can work something out. We can work something out. You want me to burn some money? You want me to go to church every day? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. I'll give to charity. We can work this out. And so every religion on the earth is founded around formal actions by which we cop a plea with God and we make up for all our wrongs. But God's response to this shows that this is utterly arrogant, it's misguided, and it's completely futile. Their plea deal is arrogant, misguided, and futile. Notice how he responds in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Notice God says, first of all, you know. Don't act like you didn't really know. Don't act like this is a surprise. He has told you, old man, what is good. It's been revealed. Nobody can ever claim that ignorance is the problem. Oh, if I'd known you'd wanted all that, God, if I'd known. But now I know, let's work something out. No. He has told you, oh man, what is good. He's revealed it to us. Ignorance is never, ever an excuse. Even those who do not have the written revelation of God's word were told very clearly in Romans 1 that they are without excuse, because what can be known of God, his divine nature and power, has been revealed to them both in their conscience and in nature. They are without excuse. He has told you, not, O Israel, he has told you, O man. He has told everybody who's ever existed what is good and what the Lord requires of him. And what does he require? Quite simply, God says, I want inner wholesale submission. God says, I want you to act like I'm God and to love me for being God. I want you to act like I'm God, to submit to me and to desire and love submitting to me. Think about just that phrase, to walk humbly with your God. All that's communicated there. Walk humbly, submitting yourself before your Lord, before your God, before the one who is in charge. This is basically saying the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. God says, in contrast to what you're offering, all this outward junk, I want you. I want your submission. I want your love. And nothing less will satisfy. This verse, Micah 6 verse 8, I think it's been wrongly turned into a pretty passage. Many people, we take it out of context and we recite it as if it's a blessing. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's how it's often recited. That's how it's often thought about. But that is way off the mark here. Micah 6:8 is not good news. It's condemnation. He has told you. You know it, oh man. You know what is good. It's no mystery. You're to walk humbly before your God. That's how it's to be taken. This is not a pretty passage. It's not a blessing. It's a rebuke. It's a condemnation. And this, of course, we know for a fact, this is definitely the right reading of Micah 6:8. God is cursing his people there. He's rebuking them because of what follows in 9 through 16 and the rest of the chapter. God's verdict and his sentence against his people. Now, there's a lot of very difficult Hebrew, and verses 9 and 10 you may have read and went, wow, what did he just say? 9 and 10 is kind of obscure. And I won't take the time to work all that out, but let's just notice the heart of the passage, 11 through 13. Notice God's verdict against his people and the sentence. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Very clearly, he's saying God has revealed what is right to you. It's not a matter of ignorance. And your plea deal is not only arrogant, it's way off the mark, because I require real conformity to my law, inner conformity, wholesale obedience and love of me. And because you've not done this, revealed in your actions, your wicked behavior, he sentences them to endure his wrath. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow. God's people, and we with them, have been tried and convicted. And the right and just sentence is that we suffer under God's wrath. That's what we all deserve. We deserve to suffer far more than any of us really has, because we're criminals. We're criminals. But thankfully, this is not the end of God's courtroom dealings with his people, is it? This is not the final courtroom scene in the drama of God's relationship with his people. God entered into this action, this drama with the nation of Israel, to reveal to us what we all deserve, to reveal that we deserve this condemnation, this sentence. We deserve that. But he revealed that to us not to leave us under that, not to leave us under condemnation, not to leave us under what we deserve. He revealed that to us to drive us to what he has provided in Christ. He revealed what we deserve to lead us to trust in a completely different plea deal. To trust in a completely different plea bargain. One that he would establish with us. And so as the crime drama of Scripture unfolds, we find that God arranges for a new plea deal. He does so by bringing in someone else into the courtroom. He brings in a substitute for the guilty. Now we find God's action here, bringing in a substitute for the guilty. We're led to think of this new plea deal that God provides in an obvious way, but yet a very ironic way, by an obvious but ironic parallel to something in our wicked and failed plea deal. Remember verse 7. Something in our wicked plea deal reminds us in an obvious but ironic way of the new arrangement God would provide. In verse 7, in our wicked idea of a plea deal, we say, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's a selfish, wicked statement. But amazingly, what do we find as the drama of Scripture progresses? In contrast, but amazing parallel to our wicked plea deal, God arranges for a righteous plea deal by giving his own son to pay for our sins, to be the sacrifice for the sins of our souls. And that's exactly what's stated in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world, this wicked, corrupt, evil place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God is saying, reject your messed up, wicked idea of a plea deal and turn to mine. If you admit that you're guilty, if you admit that you're wicked, and if you admit that there's nothing you can do about it, look to the substitute that I've provided. I give him for you. By his blood, all your sins are washed away. By his righteousness, you are declared righteous. And if you confess your wickedness and turn to him, he stands in your place, and the verdict is no longer guilty. It's no longer death. It's righteous. It's life. God gives us Jesus Christ to be for us a substitute in his courtroom. And he says, this is the deal you're to take, and it's the only way out of your condemnation. Now, we need to make sure that we really understand the full nature of this great plea deal by understanding, being careful to note how holistic a substitute Christ is. How holistically we are to turn from ourselves in this plea deal. We are to turn from ourselves, and we are to turn wholly in Christ as our substitute. We need to make sure we really understand how holistic that turning is, how holistic a substitute Christ really is. Christ does not save us by setting us up to succeed. He doesn't save us by setting us up to succeed. Now, why do I say that? I say that because we can wrongly interpret this passage in Micah, and people have done this before, whereby we think, oh, look, God is bringing his case against Israel, and he's saying, look, you are my people. I set you up to succeed, but you failed. Oh, so the lesson we learn from that is that just as he set up Israel to succeed, and they wrongly failed, even though he told them what is right, we need to learn from that lesson, and we need to remember all that God has done to set us up to succeed, and then thereby pursue our own success. That's not how we're to read this. That's not how we're to understand this. Because, beloved, what we learn from this passage is that every time God sets us up to succeed, we fail. We don't succeed. No matter how much he sets us up, we don't succeed. We fail. And Christ is not our substitute by setting us up to succeed. He doesn't come into the courtroom and say, I give my blood to wipe away their transgressions. I fixed them up. Now go out and get it right. I've set you up to be the better person that you're to be. Go out, be that better person, and then come back for a different judgment. Christ doesn't do that. Christ doesn't merely set us up to succeed. Christ gives us his success. The plea deal God is offering is that we turn from our wickedness and anything we might do to have a different judgment rendered against us. And we turn to Christ and his blood that does wash away our failure. And we turn to Christ's obedience and righteousness, his record of conformity, to count as our own. And on that basis, the judgment against us is flipped. Paul points us to this holistic nature of the substitute that Christ is. He points us to properly understanding the nature of our plea deal. In Philippians chapter 3, let hear just a few verses from Philippians chapter 3. Paul has said, if anybody should think he can come before God the judge in his courtroom and be acquitted and declared righteous by his works, it's me. I was a really, really righteous guy. But then he says of those works, he says, but whatever gain I had, whatever righteous gain he had from his works, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, he's talking about the rubbish here. He's saying whatever I might do, whatever success I might pursue on my own. I count that as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and then note, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, here's the plea deal. You don't merely count your sin as rubbish. You count even your acts of sanctified obedience as rubbish when it comes to standing before God, the judge. We don't say those sanctified acts of obedience are, you know, not to be pursued, not to be desired after, but when it comes to the plea deal God is offering as our judge, we count all of that as rubbish. And we look alone to the work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's the plea deal God has given us. There's no reason for us to reject it in any way. He has provided all that we need in Christ Jesus. Not merely setting us up to succeed, but when we remember all that God has done for us, when we remember his righteous saving acts, we remember that he hasn't just set us up to succeed, he's given us Christ's success. And in clinging to that, we know that the last day verdict of this great judge is not damnation. It's righteousness. It's life. We know that we have already entered into God's courtroom and that verdict has already been declared. If you're not trusting in Christ, do so now. Cling to him and know that the moment you do, a courtroom scene has taken place and it counts for eternity and you are declared righteous. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, we do thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have not gone halfway in saving us. You don't work out a compromised arrangement whereby you in your grace do some of the work and we do the rest. But Lord, in your grace, you have done it all. And you've called on us, Lord, to forsake all that we might be found in Christ before you as judge. Lord, work in our hearts more and more to do this. Work within us, Lord, even those of us who have been believers for a very long time, work in us more and more to hate everything we do and think and are when it comes to standing before you as judge. Help us to forsake all of that more and more, and to trust more and more in Christ alone, to delight in him, and to experience and feel the confidence that comes from that, the peace of knowing that in righteousness, you can declare us righteous because you've given us Christ's righteousness. May we delight in this wondrous grace. May we delight in how you have saved our souls and how the final day sentence has already been passed and for us it is eternal life. And oh Lord, from that, out of thankfulness for that, may we live before you, seeking to love you more and more, knowing that we can't do anything to be more accepted by you. So we do it freely and thankfully. We offer our sacrifices from the heart, out of delight and love, not in order to persuade you to love, but because of your great love. Help us, Lord, to do all of these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to